Beloved, what is provocation? What does it mean to provoke somebody? What do we mean when we tell our kids, quit provoking your sister? Or on the other hand, quit being so provoked. What do we mean by that word? You Latin students might have something on it. If you think of words, if you study Latin, which you should, then you should be able to break down English words into their parts and kind of see what they're made of, and helps you understand what those words mean. So pro kind of means up and out of, and voco, what's voco mean? Call, right? Vocare is to call. So to call up and out of, to be provoked is to kind of get called up out of something or stirred up, kind of get excited. I just noticed as I started reading in verse 13 up there, page back, bless you, that the Jews who were in Thessalonica came agitating and stirring up the crowds. That idea of stirring up, trying to harump everybody into action and into anger and provoke people, right? To call them up and out of something. Paul was provoked in his spirit when he got to Athens. He was provoked. He was stirred up. He was stirred up and out of himself to do something as he got to Athens. But let's remember, that's why we started reading in verse 13, that Paul was struggling. Think of what's going on with Paul. He lands in Athens by himself. Right? By himself. He doesn't have his entourage and his traveling brothers with him, which he always has through his missionary journeys. He's unhappy, more than likely, forlorn, lonely, in a distant land by himself. And what's more, on top of all that, he left this crazy mess behind him in Berea and Thessalonica, where the church is under attack. He's been run out of town in both of those cities and is by himself in Athens. It's a tough spot for him. He's not in an easy spot. You might think that Paul's like, whoa, ministry has been really rough here the last few months. I think now that I'm by myself in Athens, I'll do a little R&R. Just kind of hang out and check out the city and hang on the beach a little bit. You can imagine some people doing that. I can certainly imagine myself doing that. Saying, wow, it's been a rough ride here, and I got a moment to myself. Maybe I'll take a moment to myself. And this is a total side note. There are times to take to yourself. God's made the world that way, and times not every single moment has to be particularly focused on this mission and getting something done. God's given us leisure and so on. But Paul's on a mission. Right? He's been sent by the church. He's on mission to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And even though he's getting kicked around and struggling, he finds himself in Athens, and he finds himself provoked. His heart's provoked within him. Why? Because he's walking around that city, maybe taking it in. I'm sure Paul would be interested. Maybe he'd been to Athens before. Nothing lets on that he has. So maybe it's his first time to the city. That's kind of exciting. So he's looking around, and what's he see? Temple after temple after temple after temple after temple to all of these various divinities. And because of that idolatry, says the city's full of it, he's provoked. He's stirred up in his heart to action. There are temples galore. Now, you might be in a different city, but if anyone knows this, the structure in Rome of the Pantheon. It's got the hole in the roof, so you can, like, it rains through in the middle. And there are just these little coves of different divinities, right? Different statues of different gods. And the idea is here's all the gods together in one place. And Rome liked that. They like to kind of collect gods. And especially if they're ancient gods, or there's a long tradition around this god, say, ah, good, bring them in. Bring them on in to the Pantheon, and we'll all just get along and worship together, which is kind of what goes on at the National Cathedral, by the way, here in the United States. We all get there, and we think we're worshiping the same god, but we're not. We're not. Unless you believe Jesus Christ is Yahweh, you'll perish in your sins. We worship the triune God of the Scriptures through Jesus Christ, and non-Christians, Muslims, Jews, you name it, they don't do that. So we don't have a common God we're worshiping. Jesus came to say, I'm God, and if you don't have me, you don't have the Father. Right? So there's this exclusive claim of Jesus to our salvation and knowing God. Keep that in mind, because the Romans didn't like that kind of exclusivity. Right? They wanted this massive inclusivity, and the Jews were always a problem for them because they wouldn't do it. The Jews wouldn't bow to that. Some did, of course, but overall, the Jews were a stiff-necked people, just like God called them all the way back, and they were that way with Rome as well. So there are temples galore. Here's the Pantheon. Just bring Jesus into the Pantheon. He's another one of the gods. And, of course, the Christians couldn't do that either. But here's Paul, then, back to him. Because remember, the series is really a series on Paul and his his journey in Christ and his missionary work. His heart is provoked, and it's provoked at least two levels. The first is the dominion. As he looks at all these temples and all this idolatrous worship going on of all these false gods, his heart's provoked because of the dominion of Jesus Christ, and also because of the judgment of Jesus Christ to come. So let's think about that, those two in turn. First, the dominion of Jesus Christ. Paul, remember, he's being raised a Jew, knowing the scriptures, a Hebrew of Hebrews, the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, all these things, right? So he came up knowing the scriptures. Does the Old Testament paint a picture of messianic reign that's going to be minuscule and small and not include the nations of the world? Over and over again, just the opposite. That the reign of Messiah will be tremendous and will encompass the nations of the world, and that all the nations will come and worship Yahweh through this Messiah. That's Paul's very familiar with this sort of thing from the scriptures that he read. The click for him was that it's Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection that's made all this start to come to pass. That Jesus Christ himself has brought in, ushered in the new covenant age, the age of the Spirit, the age where these promises are being fulfilled, and the Gentiles are coming in through Jesus Christ. That is to say, there are big plans for Messiah. Just a couple to throw out at you so you can remember. And Daniel 2. Remember, Daniel sees the stone, little tiny stone cut without hands that comes and smashes this huge structure of worldly power on the toes, and it all blows away, and then that stone grows and fills the earth. It becomes a huge mountain. Right? It doesn't dwindle and like barely get anywhere, and then God comes in and saves it at the end. No, it fills the earth. We could talk about Psalm 22, which we sang this morning, which is famous because it starts with crucifixion stuff. Right, it starts with the punishment, the death of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, but then it ends with the great reign of Messiah. Turn to the 22nd Psalm and just read the end of it here. I'll read it to you. It begins with some famous words in Jesus' own mouth later. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Right, this is the crucifixion, the passion, the death of Messiah. But how does that end? Verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to Yahweh. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So the Christ suffered and died, but his salvation, his work, doesn't stop there. He comes back from the dead and is seated at his Father's right hand, pouring out his Spirit upon his people, that the nation should come. The generations yet unborn should hear about it, right? So it spreads out through the nations. It spreads down through the generations. That's the ministry of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul's very familiar with these things. He knows Psalm 67. We memorize that, right? That all the nations, all the families, all the peoples are going to, that's the scope of God's redemptive work. Psalm 72, where the ends of the earth are coming, bringing their gifts in. It's over and over again in the Old Testament. Paul knows that. Jesus Christ has begun that work. Paul walks into Athens. He sees the whole place filled with false worship, of false gods, and he says, but Jesus Christ is reigning. Jesus Christ is on the throne, and he must reign here. He clearly rules over the whole world, but that dominion needs to be extended by the ministry of the gospel. Just like we're talking about in the Canons of Dort. The ministry of Jesus Christ has been done. He's finished his work. Now it's an issue of ministers going out. They're called by the church and sent to preach the gospel, to take the tidings of good news to the world that they should hear and believe and be incorporated into Christ in this great work of salvation that's encompassing the world. There are big plans for the messianic reign, and Jesus inaugurated this reign. There are sweeping changes in the reign of Christ. It's not the same as it was before Christ reigned. Now, to find that, look at verses 29 to 31 of our passage here in Acts 17. Paul's preaching here. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think of divine being as silver or gold or stone or an image formed by the art or imagination of man. Right? We don't make God. We don't make him up. God is who he is. He's the Almighty. He's the one who made us. so we don't make him. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked. What's the times of ignorance? All this idolatry, all these lost Gentiles that don't know God, who've never heard of Yahweh, who've never heard of the God who created heaven and earth, who sent his son to redeem it. They're utterly ignorant. They don't know. So Paul is coming to announce to them this unknown God, this kind of point of reference that he catches as he's walking around the streets, this unknown God that you worship in ignorance, I'm going to tell you about him. Right? He created the world. We didn't create him. And God now has overlooked those times of ignorance when you guys were, you know, and in the dark and didn't have any idea, because right now the light is shining. You see, Paul's coming into Athens, shining the light of the gospel, of the truth of God, and the salvation of Jesus Christ in this dark place. He says the times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. All the nations are being called in, right? This is the new covenant. Right? It's moving its way out to the nations. God has like overlooked them in the past. Remember, because it's only Israel he knew. There's another issue of election that we're going to talk about this morning. That of all the nations, all the world, of the ancient world, one nation God knew. One nation, Israel. He shined his light there. He made himself known there, and through them, through Christ, to the whole world. Right? So he's saying, now the light's shining to these Gentiles. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. Paul says, hey, listen, I preach to you Christ. Christ raised from the dead, and that's a sign from God that he's going to judge the world. Right? All this idolatrous worship and mess that we have going on here. And by the way, idolatrous worship isn't just like, oh, that's kind of cute. Right? Paul tells us elsewhere that behind the idols are demons. Now, are demons nice to people? The demons have it in good for you. They want the best for you. They have a wonderful plan for your life. They don't. Just like terrible people who will suck you dry because they're wicked, don't have a good plan for your life. They want to take from you. So idolatrous worship isn't just kind of cute little pagan stuff. It's soul-sapping death, idolatrous worship. That's what Paul's looking around at, saying Jesus Christ has come to knock all this down, to destroy it all, and that he should reign and the nation should flood to him instead of being in the darkness of idolatry. So what's God's plan then with these nations? Let's look a little bit farther back in the same passage. How about 24? So God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, all these temples around them, handmade idols and so on. The Lord of heaven and earth, he does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands. He doesn't need the food you bring him, and he's not hungry there waiting for the food and so on, as though he needed anything, since he himself is the source, gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Okay, and here we get into these Gentiles. What about all these Gentile nations that didn't know God? He had made from one man every nation of mankind. It appeared that Paul actually believed Genesis 1. You with me on that one? He preached to the, you know, he preached to the Areopagus that he believed in Genesis 1. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the earth, the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. We're talking about all the nations, all the peoples. Right, not talking about little individual people. That's not what's being what's in view here. So he's determined the allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Okay, so God, we're looking at the mass of Gentile nations all through the long ages of the earth. Right? None of them knew God. He hadn't revealed himself to them, except maybe a particular people or something like that, like Job, for instance. But they're groping sinfully and blindly, but they're groping after God. They're trying to figure it out. Now, we know the scripture says no man seeks God. We know that our hearts are dead in sin and we don't want God as he is. He has to change our heart. Yet he's made mankind to seek after him in their own fashion. Right? The nations are groping blindly, trying to find God. And I think you get a little bit of that with Augustine. We read his Confessions, the ladies did. This, you know, Augustine's later, a few centuries. But His idea that our hearts are made for God and our hearts are restless until they rest in God is what I think kind of what's being said here by Paul. God's made us for himself, and the nations are trying to seek the truth in a sinful, fallen way, and they can never get there. And I mean, Paul's in Athens. What's Athens famous for, among other things? but it's intellectual life. It's thought life. People like Plato seeking truth very carefully and meticulously working through ideas to find what's true and what's not true. Now, is that a seeking after God? I think it is. I think it's a cultural seeking that never got there because men can't get there by themselves. They need the grace of Christ to get there. But that's what's being said here. So God set up all these Gentile nations for all these centuries that they're groping after, sinfully and blindly groping after God. But in the midst of all those nations, there's one nation. One nation that he chose. And he gave that nation his light. He enlightened Israel. Right? And so Israel, therefore, is to be a light to the nations, that they should all come to God. And this all comes together in Jesus Christ. The groping of the nations, the light of Israel, even though Israel is sinful with that light. Right? God gave prophets to Israel. He gave revelation to Israel. He gave the worship, the covenants. We'll get Romans 9 in a second. How did Israel handle all that? Not the best. Jesus says, every prophet I sent to you, you kill. Right? The God speaking to Israel, and they hate it because they're sinful too. Israel's not the upright nation. It's a sinful nation. It always has been. But it's a nation that has the light of God, the revelation of God. So flip over to Romans chapter 9, just the beginning. Listen to how Paul talks about Israel and what God had given them. Verse 4. They are Israelites. He's talking about the ones that are rejecting Christ, right? The nation of Israel, his own people, they're rejecting Christ, yet still, this is what he says about them. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. So Israel has a privileged, special spot among all the nations of the earth. God's given them all of these things, and yet they're sinful and need rebirth too. That's what John 3 is all about, is the new birth of Israel. And Ezekiel 36 and so on matches up with that. Okay, so we have some examples here of nations, and if I were smart enough and knew enough, I could give you a bunch of examples of nations and cultures groping at the truth, trying to figure things out but not getting there. I think the intellectual part of Athens is good enough as an example of them seeking after truth and never really arriving. But the nations are doing that. And God picks out one nation and brings them up in light and understanding. And they're sinful and mess it up too, even to the point where when he sends his son, they put him to death. Right? We don't want this prophet either. Hey, this is the son. This is the heir. If we kill him, then the vineyard's ours, they might think to themselves, as Jesus says. Israel was kept by God, chosen by God. And we see that in Romans 9, kept by God. In Galatians 3, we won't read it for the sake of time, but Paul argues there that God gave Israel the law to keep them so that Messiah could come into the world through Israel. Like Paul's talking about here in Romans 9, that Israel after the flesh brings forth Messiah. It's Miriam, who gave birth to Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. She was a Jewess. Joseph was a Jew. Jesus was a Jew. They're all from Israel. They're Israelites. It's through Israel that God brought forth Messiah. He kept them. He chose them. He enlightened them. And he kept them so the Messiah should come. And when Messiah now has come, this is what Paul's doing. This is what Paul's thinking. Standing there in Athens, surrounded by idolatry, Jesus Christ must reign. Not just over Israel, but over all the nations. And he's there to bring that message of reconciliation. He's there to say, there is a new king. One greater than Caesar. That's why he's getting chased out of Berea. That's why he's getting chased out of Thessalonica. Because Jesus Christ must rule Caesar also. Caesar's not the last word on this earth. King Jesus has the last word on this earth. And he serves King Jesus. He brings tidings of this great king who will have dominion of the earth. As in accordance with Psalm 22, 67, 72, etc. This is what's going on. Jesus is building his kingdom. And the boundaries of darkness and light are being pushed. Right? Paul is stepping into a new place to bring this new message. And some hear and they come and they join. Others mock. Others say, well, listen to you some more. That's always what happens when the message comes out. Some mock, some believe, and some say, I'm not so sure. Let's keep talking. And we'll see what goes with those. So we have light to the nations. We have a new covenant that includes the nations of the earth. And Paul says, those times of ignorance are gone. Now it's time to repent. Now it's time to turn away from these idols. Turn away from your false idols, your false wicked culture, insofar as it's built on that idolatrous worship, and come serve the King, Jesus, the Christ. Such is the dominion of Jesus, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, and will judge. The judgment's been given into his hands also. Now, on the way to church today, did you notice any pagan temples? Kind of yes and no. We can figure out how to answer that one. Did you notice a temple to Athena? There's probably one of those in Athens. Yep, there's a great one of those in Athens. And you could not miss it. Any ancient city you went into, you couldn't miss all of the temples to all the gods. Did you notice any of those on the way in today? No. We found new ways to mess things up, but this old way is something that Jesus says, by this very ministry of the struggling Jew who's working his way through Europe and getting kicked around, by that very ministry and all his struggles, he's going to bring forth a word that in time will destroy paganism. It'll wipe it off. That enemy's gone. And the next enemy's going to go because Jesus must rule. And it might take a couple few hundred years to get it done. Right? It wasn't until the 4th century, really, that the destruction of the temples went down and the ending of pagan worship in Roman lands. So we're going to be a Christian empire and not a pagan one, and out with paganism, that enemy, gone. Jesus Christ, one more way. Right? And Jesus moves through history by his people this way, by our struggles, you see? It's not that Paul walked in with a cape flying behind him and just said, whoa, and everything went. It wasn't like that, ever. Do you get it? He had to struggle, just like you have to struggle in life. But God used that struggle and his work to make Christ's dominion extend, to extend the dominion of Jesus Christ by the work of the Apostle Paul. Anyway, I just want to give you a view into how that kind of thing goes. It doesn't happen right now, although sometimes it does. Sometimes God gives victories over sins and idolatry right now. Sometimes it takes a long time. But Jesus Christ must reign until when? All his enemies are put under his feet. And that includes the enemies of idolatry, but also includes the enemies of our own sin, our own wickedness, and so on. More on that in a minute. So Paul gets into town. He argues at the synagogue. He goes in the marketplace, and he'll take any comer there and talk to him, argue with him, work with him. And I argue in a sense of like an exchange of ideas, not scream at each other, although maybe that happened too. Remember, we're never quite sure with Paul how that kind of thing is going to go. He's debating, he's arguing, he's preaching, he's teaching, he's struggling, and yet around him is a cosmic war. Right? There's an unseen war going on around him. He writes about that. I'll read it for you. It's in Ephesians chapter 6. Paul writes this, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." It's not the Stoics. It's not the Epicureans. Not those men standing in front of him he's really arguing with. Right? That's not what's really going on. But against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand evil in that day, and having done all, to stand firm. Right? So Paul's saying, what's really going on as we preach the gospel, as we argue and talk about it, is there's a cosmic war, a spiritual war going on all around us that we probably don't perceive. And there's Paul struggling his way forward, doing what he does, and God using that to push back the darkness and open up the light and bring people into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not just bare dominion, though. It's not just taking over, right? It's taking over and judging. The Christ isn't just a Napoleon, right? He's not just going to take over and then die and leave a mess behind him. He's taking over and he's going to judge. He's going to set it all right. Now, that is great news for those of us who are in Christ. And that's scary news for anyone not in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's think about that just for a moment. Let's think about Paul himself. He's provoked as he walks into town. He's provoked by this idolatry. Not because he himself used to be an idolater like this. He didn't go worship Zeus. He didn't go worship Hermes. He didn't do that, right? But what he was a hard-hearted Jew. He had the covenant. He was a covenant child. He was, I had everything he could have had. He's got the list as long as his arm. Yep, I'm pedigreed Jew. And his heart was hard. He was a hard case. And hard cases have to be dealt with in a hard way. It's typically how it goes, right? Now, we're seeing a comic, I think it was Lydia, or maybe it was Terry, that had these comics of kind of making fun of Arminianism. And one of them was Paul being, knocked off his mount on the ground, and something like, God being gentlemanly, or I don't know, some kind of joke where, God would never just like bowl somebody over. And that's, of course, exactly what he did to Paul. I've mentioned this gentleman thing because I hear people talk that way. It's like, God is a gentleman. Like he wears a top hat and he owns land. I don't even know what that means. It's like he won't do things to us that we wouldn't want done. Which just blows me away that someone could come up with that and actually think it's the case, having read the Bible. So Jesus walked up all gentlemanly to Paul and said, pardon me, you have any grape upon? No, he blasted him. He changed his heart. He blinded him. He stuck me and says, you're going to suffer for me now. That's how Jesus handled Paul. Right? So it takes hard knocks for a hard case. Now listen carefully, you kids. It takes hard knocks for a hard case. Paul was a covenant child. Paul grew up in the church just like you are. Probably more than you are. He had a lot more going for him probably than you do for yourself, except that you're in the new covenant and have lots of light. As far as his training, as far as his coming up and understanding the things, who's touching him? Who here is touching Paul with his knowledge, his understanding? We can't touch it. But at the end of it, his heart was hard. Not only did he not receive Jesus, he fought against him. He put the church into prison and stood by while they're getting killed saying, this is good stuff. Let's have more of it. That's the fruit of his covenant upbringing. That happened to Paul. Can it not happen to you? Can you sit here in the chair and think, oh, this is cool. I love it. Yeah, we go to church. And can your heart not be subtly hardened in ways just like Paul's was? Where when the gospel comes, you say, no, I got better things to do. Or worse, like Paul's, I hate that. I hate that message of that Messiah. That's not the Messiah at all. Let's kill him. Don't you get that? So Paul had to meet Jesus Christ. He had to understand the judgment of Jesus Christ, that he was deserving of it. That Paul himself, even with all that long list of all his accolades and Jewish stuff, he himself was a wicked sinner, as he would say, the worst. The worst sinner. Not just like everyone else, but I actually persecuted the church of God. I persecuted the Christians. I put them to death. I hated them and I hated Christ. And he deserved judgment. But Jesus Christ met him in grace. Now, it's like a hammer of grace for him at the beginning, right? He's getting smashed by Jesus at the beginning because, again, hard knocks for hard cases. Now, how about you adults? Hard knocks for hard cases. Are there parts in your life that you need Christ to smash apart? There might be. Or are you soft? Are you saying, Lord, search me and try me. Look at my heart and let me know if there's any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. That's our prayer. We don't want hard knocks. We don't want Christ to have to smash us to get us and move us the right direction. We want to be open and pliable and soft-hearted toward our God. So may God make it so for us. Paul had to meet Jesus Christ, had to understand his judgment, and understand this aspect of it. Now listen carefully. Jesus is going to judge. But Jesus has been judged. He met Jesus who suffered and died for Paul. Jesus died for Paul's sins. Paul had to figure that out. He had to hear that and understand it by the grace of God. Jesus was judged for him so that he wouldn't come into judgment. Christian, Jesus was judged for you. He took the wrath of God against your sin on the cross. He died for you as you trust in him. There's the judgment of God on Christ and the grace of God to us in Christ. But for those who reject that gospel and remain in their sins, the judgment of Christ is coming for them. And this is something that provoked Paul. He walks in the city and says, Christ needs to reign here. All these idols need to go down. And these idolaters need to hear the good news. They need to hear that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. He's victorious over sin and death and offers life and forgiveness. And of course, we don't want to forget that that life and forgiveness is finalized in the harvest. Right? That we're looking forward. Christianity is not just right now. It's certainly Christ meets us. God meets us now. Empowers us now. But we have to have the end in view. That Christ is coming again to judge the wicked and the righteous. He's coming to usher us into His kingdom. We have to have our eye on that ball all the time because that's where we're going. That puts light on the struggles that we have now. That puts light on Paul's struggle as he works his way through this mission work. And it puts light on your struggles as you work your way through your marriage. As you work your way through your relationship with your neighbors. As you work your way through your relationships in your home. And whatever else. As you're at work and dealing with coworkers. All these things. That where we're going in Christ Jesus pulls us and draws us so we can't lose track of that work of Jesus Christ. Not just the cross, not just the resurrection, not even just the ascension and the pouring out of the Spirit, but His return as well. That's all encompassed in the work of Jesus Christ. And so we live in this tension already and not yet. Jesus has already come and purchased our salvation. Yet it's not full yet. And we're waiting for the fullness of it to come. And that ought to draw us and help us. And also help us think that the people that we run into are under the wrath of God. If they don't know Christ Jesus, they'll perish in their sins. That's what Paul's preaching to them. He wants them to know that they're going to come under judgment unless they repent. God's overlooked their foolish stuff in the past. He calls them to repentance now by the mouth of the apostle, by the mouth of the missionary, by the mouth of your pastor. Judgment is coming. Jesus Christ will judge. When He comes, those who hate Him will wish they could turn into liquid and just seep down through the cracks of the floor and get away from Him. They'll do anything but meet that judge. But that's exactly what they'll do. Jesus will meet them. But He calls now, in a voice of grace, in a voice of love, to come unto Him, to rest in Him, to find your righteousness and joy in Jesus Christ. And as we do that, we think of judgment. We escape the judgment of God, yet at the same time, we still deal with sins. We're still sinners. We still have sin in our own lives that we need to work on and judge. How do you deal with sin in your life? When God says, you shall not commit adultery, how do you deal with the lust in your heart? When God says, you shall not steal or you shall not covet, how do you deal with covetousness when it comes up? Because it comes up in Christian hearts. It comes up in Christian life, does it not? We have to deal with that as well. We have to judge ourselves. Even as we read the whole part of 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, if we judged ourselves, we wouldn't come under judgment. Right? We've got to look at ourselves according to the light of God's Word and know what to do with the sins in our lives. Know how to confess our sins. Know how to make reconciliation with the damage that we've done with our sins. Know how to pray. Sometimes we don't want to not sin. That makes sense, a little double negative. Sometimes we don't want to get rid of the sins. We want to treasure them and keep them in secret. We should pray to God that He would make us hate our sins. Want to turn from them. Want to get them out of our lives. Because we know the wages of sin is death. We don't want that. We're not death people. We're life people in Jesus Christ. He's come to give us life and life eternal. And also using the body. Using one another. Our prayers for each other. Accountability with each other. Checking in. Seeing how we're doing. Asking the question over lunch. How are you doing with sin? Have that be a lunch conversation. Instead of my tractor broke down this week. Tractor's cool. How are you doing with sin, sister? How are you doing with sin, brother? You know, it wasn't a good week. Or praise the Lord, it was an awesome week. Those are conversations that are going to help us out. That's using the body around us to continue moving forward in our walk with Christ, our fight against sin. In Paul's world, he walked around and saw the obvious sin, the external sin of idolatry. The temples to the false gods. We don't see those on the corners now. We have, you know, various things. We have temples to the idol of money. Notice any emblems or any trophies of that idol? There are many idols around us. They're not so much these external ones that we bow down and worship. They're more idols of the heart, idols of the mind. How about secularism? Pluralism? Egalitarianism? I assure you, you're wildly influenced by all three of those. I assure you. It's in your mind. That idolatrous filth is in your mind. You don't know it. You don't recognize it. because you haven't been taught to recognize it, and we just kind of imbibe what's around us. And oftentimes, culturally, what's around us is sinful idolatry being pressed out in culture, and we just kind of take it in. We have our own idols. Jesus Christ must knock down them too. He must reign till all enemies are put under His feet, which includes our sin. Not just worship of Zeus, but our own sin as well, and some of the idolatrous thought that we buy into as Christians. Paul is struggling forward. He's on earth, put one foot in front of the other, doing what he does, contending for Christ, preaching the gospel, and as he's struggling forward, there's a cosmic war going on around him. Christ is taking dominion. Christ is pushing forward into the nations and bringing them into his rule and his domain. Paul's not seeking his own glory. He's not going around saying, hey, I'm a traveling academic and I'd like to make a splash here in Athens. He's not doing that. Did he make a splash? Is he famous? Did Paul gain international fame? For all time. No question about it. But that's not what he's after. He wasn't after making a name for himself. He's after glorifying God by proclaiming Christ. And in doing that faithfully and relentlessly by God's grace, he absolutely made a name for himself. But he wouldn't care about that. He even said, hey, I got a name. I'm, again, Jew, tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees. I have it all. And I count it all as crap compared to knowing Christ and the upward call on him. So the earthly glory he didn't care about. He's not worried about that. But he is pushing, by his struggle and by his work, pushing back by Christ's power, the idols and the darkness of this world while the light comes in. He's provoked. Paul is provoked in his heart. He wanted to make much of Christ. He wanted the Christ's dominion to be shown and accomplished here in Athens and here in Scapus. He wants to call all men into Christ to shelter them from the judgment to come. So he's interested in the dominion of Christ, the name of Christ, the glory of Christ, and the salvation of the people to whom he's speaking. He moves forward provoked in those ways. Are we so provoked? Are you so provoked? For the glory of Christ, for the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this family, your family, in this church, in this town. And also to tell people, there's judgment coming. Jesus Christ is the judge of men, and he will come. But right now he offers salvation. Right now he offers grace. He says, come to me before I come in judgment. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, we're celebrating that very same thing. All of that's right here in the tiny little piece of bread in the little cup. That Jesus Christ came that he should have dominion on earth, dominion in us, that we should love him, serve him, put away our sins, and tell people to do the same, to come join the army of Jesus Christ, his army of priests, led by our heavenly Lord, so that he should have dominion from the river to the ends of the earth. Amen.